You can be turning in your Bibles to Romans 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Jesus said some difficult things in the scripture reading that Taylor gave us just a moment ago. Probably the hardest thing that he said in that paragraph was the very first thing that he said, that if anybody wants to follow him, and that meant a lot more than just follow him as he walked down the road, going to whatever village that he was going to, if anybody wanted to call themselves after his name, if anybody wants to become his disciple and to be somebody who can say, I'm a student of this rabbi, then what he requires of that person is to daily die to himself or herself. Jesus is not interested in followers who are casually interested in him or who are self-willed. He is not interested in wimps. He is interested in people who are willing to be killed daily, killed in their will so that they can take on the will of Jesus Christ and what he wants to do. And what's interesting about that teaching in Luke 9 is that that wasn't a secret. Jesus didn't take some of his closest followers aside and say those words in a private location. He said that to a crowd. He looked at everybody around him, including his disciples who were already following him, and said, this is who I am. This is what I want you to be if you want to sign up for my cause. And Jesus continued to teach this radical message through the mouths and the pens of his apostles after he arose from the dead, after he ascended back to heaven, and he sent his guys out to the four corners of the world. They preached this kind of message that followers of Jesus need to die so that they can live. And that's what we find here in Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. That's what we've been thinking about and talking about for this entire year, once a month at least. And we'll read this passage again like we do every time that we think about this chapter and this theme. So read with me in Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I'm so glad that Paul didn't end this section of Romans right there, that the rest of the chapter goes on to explain how it is that we become living sacrifices. That's a very tall order, isn't it? To not just die on an altar and be done with it, but to die all the time in a living kind of way. What does that mean? Well, it means, like verse 9, letting love be genuine, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. And we can go on and on with what we've already talked about this year. But I especially want to talk about the sacrifice in 17 and 18 today, where he says something that I think all of us are going to have to just spend the rest of our lives trying to practice and perfect. To repay no one evil for evil, but to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is a sacrifice of your personal justice, which, especially in this culture as Americans, we really feel it is our right to have justice, that there are certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and you better not step on those, or I might exercise my Second Amendment rights on you, or all kinds of other things, we might say. We have that attitude. We've got to take that up with the King, because that's not what he teaches in this radical passage. Let's talk about this morning living peaceably with all. We're going to spend some time just thinking about 17 through 18, unlocking this, unpacking this a little bit more, and then we're going to go to this scriptural pattern that we see, this principle We're talking about principles this morning in our Bible class. There is a principle running throughout the Bible, not just in Romans 12, about sacrificing our justice and letting God be the one to handle that sort of thing because that's His domain. And then finally, we'll connect this back to Jesus because Jesus Christ practiced what He preached and has every right to tell us to do the same. So let's think about 17 through 18 here. Notice that peacemaking, the effort that He is telling us to do here, it involves an effort of the entire person, just like God's interactions with us. And in other words, this is both an outward behavior as well as an internal attitude. Repay no one evil for evil. So in other words, if somebody says something nasty to you, you don't respond with a nasty word in kind. If somebody cuts you off on the highway, you don't exit your car and bang on their windshield, like I see in some YouTube videos. Fortunately, I've never seen that in person. But you control your actions, your outward behavior. But controlling your actions is going to also require controlling the way that you think about other people. And isn't that so challenging? Verse 17 is going to look a little bit different in our Bibles depending on our translations. If you're using the New King James, it's going to say, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If you're using the New American Standard, it's going to say, respect what is right in the sight of all men. But that Greek word for regard or respect carries the idea of thinking about something ahead of time before it actually takes place. So I really like the way that the ESV translates this phrase there in this verse where it says, let me go back to it, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Trying to make peace with action and mind, both engaged, is really hard, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm usually, not always, usually fairly good about controlling my outward behavior in a moment when somebody is giving me some sort of insult. But you know what I'm not very good at? I'm not very good at letting that go. I'll go home and I'll think about that. I'll think about it on my walk. And I'll think about it in the shower. And I'll think about it when I'm driving down the road. And while I'm thinking about it, I will be unpacking that conversation. I'll be just rehearsing over and over in my mind all the reasons why I think they're being a jerk or they were wrong in some kind of way. Rather than using my mind to pray for that person, which isn't that one of the constant drumbeats of Scripture? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Rather than thinking about how I can treat that individual in such a way that everyone will see my good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven, that Sermon on the Mount, rather than giving thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men, which is what Paul says to do here, far too often I am guilty of using my mind to hold a grudge, to think selfish and bitter thoughts. And not only is that just flat out a miserable way to exist and to live, but that is also completely foreign to the heart of God. Think about all the way back in the law, Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. God said, you shall not hate your brother, where? In your heart. But you shall reason frankly with your brother. You shall not go into the corner and think about how much you despise your brother. You shall sit down at the table with him and have a conversation if that needs to happen. But you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, your fellow Israelites. This isn't talking about Moabites, Ammonites, enemies out there, but even with your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the original context of that famous command. And then he ends that with, I am the Lord. I think God is not just saying, I am the Lord there, to say, I have the right and authority to tell you how to control your inward thoughts. But also, I am the Lord is a way to emphasize what His own heart looks like. Because at the very place where God said those words in Leviticus, what was happening down at the bottom of the mountain where God is giving these commands to Moses, he looks down and there they are worshiping a golden calf. What did God do with that? He talked to Moses about wiping them all out. But he knew what that conversation was going to turn into. Moses interceding for the people and God saying, "You're right. I'm not going to destroy them all." He destroyed some of them, certainly. There was punishment involved. But he forgave the nation as a whole because he's that kind of a God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus echoed that law in Leviticus when he insisted that everyone who is angry with his brother in his heart will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 5:22. Simply refraining from murder, simply not taking a knife and stabbing somebody literally in the back is not enough in God's eyes if our hearts are filled up with anger and murder. We can murder our brother in all kinds of ways. It doesn't even have to be physical. And so peacemaking, this is why this is a sacrifice. Peacemaking involves an effort of the entire person, just like God interacts with us. And I want you to notice, and this is part of why this is so challenging, is because Paul is not interested in giving a lot of qualifications in this passage. He's not saying this, but if they do this, if they do that, if they say this, if they say that, then you are absolved from thinking this way and from acting this way. Notice the sweeping language of this text here in Romans 12. We'll read it again with special emphasis on these words. Repay who? No one. No one. Evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of who? Just a little subset of people over here, the people who really count. No, all, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. When I read this passage, there's a part of me that wants to act like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, which we also talked about this morning, where the lawyer gets up and he's asking questions about who's my neighbor because he wants to justify himself and his own heart and actions. And Jesus tells him that wonderful parable there as a way of saying, no one should escape your notice and your care and your compassion and your sympathy. Go out and do likewise, like that Good Samaritan did. I think if we're being honest with ourselves, we probably like some qualifications here. But it doesn't matter who the people are. It doesn't matter what they have done or said to you or your family. It doesn't matter whether they're sorry or they're not sorry. It doesn't matter if they've tried to make amends to you or they haven't. Repay no one evil for evil. Do what is honorable in the sight of all. Live peaceably with all. But what we want to do with this passage is don't repay evil except when it's somebody that you live with in your house. It's your brother or your sister, it's your sibling, or it's your spouse. Or don't repay evil for evil except when it's that person in your church family who maybe isn't acting like the Christian that they ought to be like. Or it's that person at your workplace that has just made life miserable for you and they know how to push your buttons and they know how to grind your gears and they're showing no signs of stopping that because it's been happening for over the course of years, months, whatever. Or that person who's made you feel embarrassed or disrespected as a man, because men, let's be honest, this is something that we really care about a lot. You're tempted to say, okay, I'll meet you out back with two pistols and we'll settle this. No. Repay no one evil for evil. But having said all that, we do have to say this. Because the rest of this passage does have an if attached to all this. I think Paul is acknowledging here that mutual peace, a full restoration of a relationship that is broken, that's not always possible, right? But that is still does not permit hostility toward that other person who doesn't want to bridge the gap. It provides an opportunity to display God's heart. I think verse 18 is pretty clear about that, that harmony is not going to happen 100% of the time. You can control your heart and your actions, but you can't control what the other person is going to do. But in those cases where your hand has been slapped away, isn't it easy to sort of sit back in smug self-righteousness and think, well, I tried, and they didn't want it. They didn't want reconciliation. They didn't want me. They didn't want the Lord, because I'm bringing all that to the table. How should we act in such cases when we are ignored, insulted, even sinned against, and we're rejected in some kind of way after that? How do we not settle into a sullen kind of anger? Well, how does God act? Think about this. If you and I are angered or hurt when somebody occasionally sins against us or insults us in some kind of way, can you imagine the pain of what it must feel like to be God? Because unlike you and me, God has heard every blasphemous word, every curse uttered about Him that anybody has ever spoken from the beginning of time. You and I, we can be thankful that we can't hear that whatever, if there is nasty things being said about us in closed door situations, we can't be privy to that. We can't hear that. I'm thankful for that. But God has heard it all. He has seen it all. Every intention of every heart. He's witnessed every sin, every rejection of His character and His blessings. He's watched every one of His children, you and I included in that, ally ourselves with the serpent at one point in our lives. Can you imagine what that feels like for Him? We know that He is emotionally affected by human choices because Scripture bears witness to it. If you go to Genesis 6, remember with the wholesale sin of the world before the flood, Genesis 6:6 says, "The Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart." He doesn't sit there in heaven in an impartial way and say, "Well, I don't really care what these people do." Remember Ephesians 4:30, that scripture that famously says to Christians, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And that passage is itself an allusion to Isaiah 63, which talks about there the past generations of Israelites that had grieved God that He had to then punish and do something about. Every day that God lets the globe keep on spinning, there are millions of people who are either consciously or unconsciously insulting, ignoring, cursing Him, and disregarding the power and the love of the cross. Every day, there are people who call themselves Christians, but look and say nothing like Christ. It is no wonder to me that Psalm 7 actually says that God feels indignation every day as He looks out at this stubborn, hard-hearted world that would rather go to hell than bow the knee. But it is even more remarkable to me of what He says about Himself in Exodus 34 at Mount Sinai with the golden calf in sight, where He says, "I'm merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." God's top priority, and this has always been the case for Him, has been to faithfully save a minority, even though that means suffering the painful rejection of the majority of humankind for all of history. And so as far as it depends on Him, God lives peaceably with all men who choose to accept his generous terms of surrender and his beautiful offer of friendship. And throughout the scriptures, he teaches us to develop that same heart. Even in cases where the other person walks out of the room, or gets up from the table, or doesn't answer the call, or the email, or the text, God keeps reaching out, and he wants us to do the same. To sacrifice our own sense of personal justice. And that leads us to this theme that we see, this principle running throughout the scriptures. I'm just going to throw several of them up on the screen. We'll talk about them for a little bit. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says this, Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Isn't this one of the most natural things that pop into our minds to say something like this? Isn't there within all of us a voice that says, evil done against me or my loved ones should not be able to stand? And so somebody needs to take care of that, and who better to do that than me? Aren't there so many movies that we watch on our screens, or so many plot lines that we read about in books that have personal vengeance and justice as the focal point of those stories and those characters? I mean, this deeply resonates within all of us. And for whatever reason, somebody next to you, they might not be able to, or they won't stand up and give justice to you and your cause. And so when that happens, we especially feel compelled to do it ourselves. Even in the most severe cases in our culture where a clear crime has been committed, sometimes there's not enough evidence to bring to the table to give a proper conviction to somebody who has done something that they should not do. Sometimes justice is not done for whatever reason. In our culture, in our personal lives, but even in those cases, God says, all the way back in Proverbs, wait for me. Wait for me. I will be the one to stand up for you. I will be the one to help you. I will be the one to make it right. You don't carry that burden yourself. Leave it alone. Proverbs 24, verse 29. Do not say, this is another do not say passage. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Think about how on multiple occasions, David, before he fully ascended to his throne, was almost murdered. I'm thinking of 1 Samuel 18, 1 Samuel 19. On multiple occasions, King Saul tried to take his spear and pin David up against the wall and kill him. And David, protected by the Lord, escaped those occasions. But you know, there was a time where Saul was found sleeping by David, with all of his guys sleeping around him, and Saul's spear, and for all I know, it was the very same spear that Saul used to try to pin David, I don't know, but Saul's spear was stuck up in the ground right next to a sleeping Saul, and David is there, and David has the full encouragement of his men to take that spear and kill him on the spot. Wouldn't it have been the easiest thing in the world for David to say this to himself, to the people that were gathered around him, all his guys, and there would have been a lot of head nods and a lot of, yeah, you do that. Man, does he have it coming to him. Get rid of him and become the king that God wants you to be. And yet David says, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. And God takes care of Saul for David. David doesn't have to do that. Do not say this in your heart. I think it's so interesting that the man who wrote down this proverb was David's son. A man imbued by such wisdom from God, who absorbed this lesson because he knew the story of his father and he got all this wisdom from God. And so in this book that he authored for us to read, inspired by the Spirit, he writes this down for us as well. We go to the New Testament and Jesus echoes the same kind of thing. In Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read this scripture for us besides just the phrase there up on the screen. Matthew chapter 5, here in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at what it says in 38 through 42. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This is an interesting passage. I don't think this passage is addressing self-defense and what to do in the rare occasions where your life is in danger. Are you supposed to fight back or not? I don't think this passage is addressing that. I think that is a discussion for a different passage for another day. This passage is talking about much less serious occasions where you are being slapped in the face and insulted. Nobody's trying to destroy you. They're trying to just take advantage of you in these kinds of ways. They're trying to take your possessions. They're trying to force you to serve them in some kind of way. He mentions going 2 miles instead of one. It was the custom for Roman soldiers to grab a civilian and make that civilian carry their equipment for a mile. So Jesus says, don't fight that when the Roman soldier drags you over and makes you do that. Go the extra mile, literally, and carry that bag farther than he expected you to. Do not fight these situations. If somebody doesn't respect you, if somebody doesn't value your dignity as a human being, as an image bearer of God, don't fight it in court. Let them do what they want to do to you. And notice how Jesus is not saying that those insults and those times where your dignity is trampled in the dirt, that's not a big deal. And you should just act like that is just the most natural thing in the world. Now, he's not saying that at all. What he is saying is, you are not the one who has the authority to deal with that. Somebody else is going to stand up for you, and that person is God. What we need to be concerning ourselves with is the paragraph after that, where it goes into then loving your neighbor as yourself, which includes your enemies, the people who mistreat you, the people who don't show love to you. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, who are nice to you, if you invite to a party all the people who have invited you to a party, if you serve the ones who have served you, what reward do you have? That's not who God is. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Do we have that kind of heart? The last scripture on these lines is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, where Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." You know, the verse right before this, verse 18 in 1 Peter 2, is a verse about how slaves should act in the households of their masters. You ever thought about what it would have been like to be a Roman slave? You know, it's really easy to obey a master who feeds you 3 square meals a day, who never takes you out back to the shed and whips you until the skin is hanging off your back. It's really easy to serve a master who doesn't take advantage of you sexually. But think about the average pagan Roman master who would not have had all the Christian values that you are reading about in the scriptures penned by the apostles, that you read about in the law.
that are being talked about in the assemblies that you're going to in Corinth or Ephesus or wherever that you might live, you got to go home to that master every week, every day. You live with him, and there are no guarantees. Because you had no rights, virtually, as a Roman slave, there are no guarantees that he is going to honor and respect you like he should. What do you do? How do you live in a horrifying situation? If in fact you are living in that, this is how you live. It's a gracious thing when somebody who is mindful of God endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. How could he possibly say that? Why not? You're allowed to knife him in his sleep if he violates you. Or at the very least, you get yourself out of that house and you run as fast and as far as you possibly can. He writes this because the Father sees all things. The Father records all sins committed against his children. And the Father will rise up and defend those who are his. And so, if you're in that kind of situation, you'd be mindful of God and you wait for him to protect you. Because he will. And that brings us to Jesus and what he suffered. I want you to think about a scripture just after the one that we just read in 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 2, verse 23, when it's talking about his personal situation and what he suffered unjustly. And I think we can safely say there has not been a human being on the face of the earth throughout all of history, who has ever suffered more than Jesus of Nazareth has suffered in terms of justice or injustice, in terms of having right be done by him. It was not. But look what he did. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If anybody had the right to retaliate, to threaten, to revile, it was Jesus for the ridiculous trials that he went through, where the witnesses who were called up on the stand couldn't even get their facts straight. The lies that they were telling, they hadn't even bothered to corroborate those with each other before they got up and spewed bile on the stand about Jesus while he just sat there and took it. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, suffering a crucifixion that is just heart-rending to read about every time I do. And some of his dying words were what? Father, nuke these people and blast them with every ounce of your power. That's maybe what I would have said. He said, Father, forgive them because they don't understand what they're doing. And the very last thing he said was what? Into your hands I commit my spirit. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And to the one who judges justly, he is one who wants to forgive all that he possibly can so that he doesn't have to judge them. That was Jesus' heart too. And so 50 days later, in around this same spot, one of Jesus' apostles gets up, preaches a sermon, and a lot of these people, 3,000 in fact, were forgiven that day. Many more were not. And they now know the error of their ways. But here we are among the living in our generation. And we are called upon, no matter what we suffer, and it's not on this kind of level, we're called upon to have the same heart. I am immensely challenged by this.
I hope that you are too. We're called to be different from the world. And this is one of the ways that we most clearly show how different we are from everybody else out there. And so if you are someone who knows this message and you've been waiting to obey it, let me encourage you this morning to sign up to have your will killed today, to become a living sacrifice, to become somebody that God transforms into His own image so that you won't be conformed to the image of this dying world, because it is dying. No matter what all the politicians want to say about how they're going to rise up and fix all of your problems and make your life a paradise, they're not going to. And they never will. Because there's only one who can. And He's quickly working to take us all to be with Him, if only we want that. And so if you do want that this morning, please let us know how we can help you to come to Jesus, either for the first time or to come back to Him, as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.